If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the second chapter of Titus. We're making our way through this particular New Testament letter while Pastor Shane is on sabbatical through the month of July. A letter, as I mentioned last week, that is extremely helpful, I believe, for us as a church. Helpful because it reminds us not only of the message of God's grace in salvation, but also how that message is to affect the way that we live every day. You recall what Paul said in the opening of this letter there in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. This was the direction, this was the goal of Paul's entire apostleship, and thus of this letter as an expression of that ministry. First, a personal response of faith, that the elect would trust in God and that their faith would be sound. Second, that the elect would come to a full and comprehensive understanding of the truth, one that would impact the entire person, their mind, their will, their affections. And that knowledge would lead, Paul says, to a life of consistent godliness, a life of thoughts, of words, and acts that display awesome respect for God. That is to say, true faith, while inward and spiritual, is never invisible. Not according to Paul or according to any other author of Scripture. Genuine saving faith and a knowledge of saving truth will always be manifested in appropriate life action. There will always be an outward and visible witness of a genuine faith in God and a reverence for Him. These things are inseparable, according to the apostle. So if that is the case, when it comes to the church, to the effectiveness of our service and the effectiveness of our witness in the community, we have to keep all of these things together. The faith of the elect, the knowledge of the truth, and a life of godliness. Soundness in faith, soundness in doctrine, and soundness in conduct. That was Paul's direction and goal, because that is what would ultimately magnify the Savior as well as enable the church to fulfill its purpose and its mission to make disciples of all the nations. And so Paul tells Titus, there's work left to be done. You need to appoint elders in every city. There must be qualified and faithful leaders over the church, men who can feed and protect the flock and who are zealous for good deeds. This isn't going to work without them. The church needs their oversight and their example in these areas of faith, doctrine, and conduct. That is the thrust of essentially Paul's instruction to Titus in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, Paul says, it's not just the elders or pastors who are called to be zealous for good works. The whole church is called to this. Everyone in the church, every true believer, is to have their faith reflected in their conduct and to have their conduct affirm their faith. And what he does beginning in verse 2 is to provide Titus with instructions concerning various groups in the church. Groups composed of people of different ages, of different stations or different spheres of influence, different genders. And again, the emphasis is on the kind of conduct or the sort of good deeds that are expected to result from saving faith in the saving truth of the gospel. Deeds or works done not in order to gain salvation and not in order to maintain their salvation, but because they have been saved. Understanding that this kind of godly behavior comes from and agrees with sound doctrine. And understanding that their behavior as Christians, whether that behavior is good or bad, will have an impact on those around them, and these things will reflect on the message of the gospel. Now notice the different groups that Paul addresses in the church. He starts in verse 2 with the older men. He says to Titus, "Speak and keep speaking these things which accord or jibe with sound doctrine." Verse 2, older men, and we mentioned this last time, biblically speaking, we're talking about those men that would have been in their 50s or 60s or older. He says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Men, Christian men, who are known for their good judgment. Men who are, you could say, countercultural in their character and in their conduct. Next are the older women in verse 3. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. The older Christian women, Paul says to Titus, are also to demonstrate godly and respectable behavior. And then using their life and using their example as a platform, they are to train the younger women to wise them up or to bring them to their senses regarding their responsibilities, or you could say to those deeds that reflect the gospel and sound doctrine. For Paul continues, younger women in the church are to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The younger women, Paul tells Timothy, or tells Titus, are to be marked by a great love. They are to love their families. That is the expectation. They are to be eager to do good works, especially those that would be a blessing to their husbands and their children. That is the difference, Paul says, the gospel would make. The gospel ought to make a woman a better wife and a better mother. Then come the younger men. And what is Paul's expectation of them, those men in the church from marrying age up through their 40s? Verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. This was another part of Titus's task on the island of Crete and in the churches there, to come alongside the younger Christian men and urge them to be sensible in all things, which we saw last week means to be sound-minded. It speaks of a particular kind of self-control that begins in the mind and enables one to live a self-controlled life. If nothing else, Paul says, this is one thing that the younger men must learn to do. They must learn to gain control in the sphere of their minds. You talk about being countercultural. Imagine the testimony of a church with young men who are saved in their thinking and wise in their living. But that is exactly the expectation that Paul has of the Lord's church and the young men who are a part of it. And not just the young men, but really everyone in the church. We didn't point this out last week, but sound-mindedness is something that every believer is expected to possess and exhibit. The adjectival form of this verb we see here in verse 6 is also used in verses 2 and 5 of this very same chapter in chapter 2. That is to say, the older men are expected to have this quality. And so are the younger women, verse 5. And we assume that the older women would be expected to be sensible if that is what they are encouraging and teaching the younger women to do. Even elders, says chapter 1, verse 8, must be sensible or self-controlled. This is absolutely critical for the Christian life. And for the younger men, this isn't something that they simply hear one time and pick it up and adopt it. This is something that they have to learn and observe in other examples over time. Which is why Paul pauses for a moment and addresses Titus directly in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, he says, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." That is how the younger men will learn sensibility. In part, by having it impressed upon them through personal example. In this case, the example of Titus and his own good deeds. Tangible expressions and in ways that could be seen and observed by the younger men. As Charles Spurgeon states, quote, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies." And so the idea is that if Titus were to be a pattern by his own uncompromising spirit and integrity and his dignified life and sound speech, and if the younger men were to learn from that example and be distinguished by good sense and self-control, then any accusations brought against them would not stand. Critics would be silenced, Paul says. And the way forward for the gospel would be opened. Now that brings us to our text for this morning in verses 9 and 10. Where Paul picks back up with another group of individuals in the church, namely slaves. Verse 9, I'll read this. This is the New American Standard Translation. "Urge bond slaves," Paul writes, "to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." This is the final group of believers that Paul addresses in the church. Bond slaves. The term is doulos, the same one that Paul used in a metaphorical way in the opening verse of the letter to describe himself as a bondservant of God. It's a word that could be translated as slaves or bond slaves or maybe even in some cases servants. And this would have been an important group for Paul to mention. Because of its location, the island of Crete had become a center of the slave trade. Evidently, many slaves who lived there came to hear the gospel and to receive Christ and began gathering with these developing churches. And interestingly, Paul had just as much concern for these Christian slaves as he did for anyone else. He believed that they were equal in dignity and worth and treated them as an integral part of the church. Now, to rightly understand this passage, we need to gain a little bit of understanding, I think, about slavery in New Testament times. Slavery was deeply embedded in the structures of Greco-Roman society. All well-to-do people had slaves, and very wealthy people may have had over 100 slaves. Slaves were a key part of Roman society and the economy in the first centuries. Slaves were regarded as essential, especially as domestic servants and farm laborers. Some found themselves in apprentice or in indentured relationships. Depending on training and depending on ability, a slave might serve as a tutor, a clerk, a craftsman, a soldier, or even a doctor or a manager of the household or of his master's family business. But even those with roles of prominence were still looked down upon and were sometimes beaten by their masters or treated unjustly. But again, this was a massive issue. Some estimate that 1/3 of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. Another third of freedmen, the freedmen would have been those who were formerly slaves but had obtained their freedom, and the final third of those who were born into freedom. But we're talking about, if you just, and there's the estimates are kind of all over the board, but just to sort of average out some of these numbers, we are talking about, folks, anywhere from 20 to 40 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Consequently, dismantling slavery all at once would have brought about the collapse of society. Not only that, but any signs of a slave revolt were put down with ruthless brutality. And as far as the gospel was concerned, a revolt on the part of Christian slaves would have definitely confused the gospel message. Commentator H.D.M. Spence made this statement, quote, among the difficulties which Christianity had to surmount in its early years was the hard task of persuading the slave that the divine master who promised him a home among the many mansions of his father meant not that the existing relations of society should then be changed or its complex framework disturbed, end quote. So what Paul does here, he doesn't address the condition necessarily of slavery. He doesn't offer any judgment about its basic morality or its basic fairness. He simply recognizes that slavery exists and deals with the attitudes that Christian slaves should have toward their masters. And as we think about what Paul says here and in other passages about slavery in the New Testament, I think it's helpful to keep in mind that slave-master relationships and responsibilities are dealt with much as those of employer-employee relationships, even though there are some obvious differences. I say that because without question, slavery was the prevailing form of employment in Roman society. That is to say that this was the economic structure of the day. And all of that helps us, I think, to understand that as Paul writes this, he's not addressing it to only those who are in slavery, but to every person who's been given a task, every person who has some authority over them or who is engaged in some sort of labor. Keeping that sort of framework in your mind, let's see what Paul has to say in these verses. What is it that Paul reminds Titus to do? And he says to him, urge bond slaves. And actually in the original text, there isn't a finite verb here in verse 9. The word urge is not in the verse. You might see it in your translation in italics. That would indicate that. But this imperative is simply supplied by the translators because this verse most likely connects back to verse 6, where the verb urge or exhort is clearly used. And so Paul charges Titus to urge those who are Christian slaves to be distinguished by this one thing. This is the singular and all-encompassing expectation for slaves. And we'll call it comprehensive submission. Comprehensive submission. Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. This, Paul says, agrees with and flows out of sound doctrine that slaves that have been liberated from their sins by grace and through faith in Jesus would willingly submit to their earthly masters, that they would be subject to their own despotes is the word. It's despots. It's earthly lords, bosses, rulers. This term here, to be subject, hupotasso, this is a term that we've already seen back in chapter 2, verse 5, regarding the younger wives who were to be subject to their own husbands. It's also going to come up again in chapter 3, verse 1, regarding all Christians and their duty to civil authorities. But it's essentially a military word that described the ranks of soldiers arranging themselves under the leadership of their commander. And here, as it is in verse 5, the passive imperative shows that this submission is intended to be voluntary. It's intended to be a personal choice, and the present tense reveals that it is meant to be an abiding attitude, not a periodic whim. In other words, these Christian slaves were to voluntarily fall in line and submit to their own masters. And not in just some matters, but what does Paul say? In everything. Of course, this phrase, in everything, isn't without qualifications. Obviously, they were not to put their masters in the place of Christ himself, and they were not to follow their masters into some sort of sinful behavior and conduct or to violate their Christian conscience. This phrase has to be restricted to things that are right. Slaves must only do what is in line with God's revealed will. But Paul's point is that slaves are not supposed to randomly or flippantly pick and choose when they want to submit. We know that there is nothing more counter to man's natural disposition than submission. But this is what God requires. This is what Christian slaves must do. They must submit to those that have authority over them, whether those over them are followers of Christ or not. Let me stop and ask you a question. Those of you who have, and we'll broaden it out a little bit, those of you who have teachers, those of you who have coaches, or those of you who answer to a supervisor, or a boss, or a board, what would they honestly say about you? Would the word submissive come to their minds? And if not, what does that say about your faith? What does that say about the message and the power of the gospel? This is the chief expectation that Paul delivers to Titus regarding slaves. Slaves must be distinguished by comprehensive submission. Now, what Paul does next is he sort of develops that general expectation of submission into different areas that related to the challenges of slave life. And we'll call this the application. The application. And Paul mentions four separate but certainly related areas. First, Paul says Christian slaves must be well-pleasing. Christian slaves must be well-pleasing. Now, the text doesn't specifically indicate if slaves are to be well-pleasing to their masters or if they are to be well-pleasing to God. Normally, in the New Testament, this adjective is used to speak of men's relation to God. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, Paul writes, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Acceptable to God, pleasing to the Lord, well-pleasing in His sight. And making it their ultimate goal to please God would certainly have helped to prevent a slave's submission from being accompanied by gloom or sullenness. But I don't think the emphasis here in verse 9 is about being well-pleasing to God. It's more likely about a slave being well-pleasing to his or her earthly master. The term was used in the culture to describe generous people, people who sought to do pleasing things for others. Here, Paul uses it to describe the approach that slaves are to take to their masters. They are not only to be passively submissive, but they are to be actively striving to do what is wanted, which means that they will be winsome, looking for ways to be appealing and engaging. They will show an eagerness to please those over them. And the work that they do won't be the bare minimum. It will be marked by excellence. Of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with a person pursuing advancement or in some cases pursuing additional income, but these should never be the highest objectives. The highest objectives ought to be pleasing the Lord as well as those that God has placed over us. And what I've found through the years, and outside of vocational ministry, I worked at two trucking companies, I've worked at a physical therapy supply company, I've worked in management at Walmart and other jobs, but this is what I've found through the years, is that you don't, in most cases, have to choose between those two things. You don't normally have to choose, am I going to please my supervisor, my boss, my coach, or please God? In most cases, I found that you can find a way to please both. But again, that takes thought, it takes prayer, it takes searching the scriptures, it takes seeking counsel from others, perhaps, that have been in similar situation. But that is the goal. The goal isn't just to please the Lord. The goal is, if at all possible, to please those that God has placed over us as authorities. That is the first area of application. Slaves are to be well-pleasing. Second, slaves are to be agreeable. Agreeable. Paul says they are not to be argumentative. Antilego is the term. It's the same term that we saw back at the end of chapter 1, verse 9, referring to those who contradict sound doctrine. It applies to those who speak against something or someone else. They are always taking the opposite side and always have something to say about it. This is what some slaves were guilty of: arguing or disputing the master's commands, talking back, believing that God has called them to be a contrarian, always going against current practices, offering up verbal challenges, making sarcastic comments under their breath, being defiant and belligerent and combative in their words and in their actions, thwarting their master's desires or their boss's wishes or their company's policies. That is not godliness, Paul says. That is sin. That is arrogance. That is being self-willed, and it's the opposite of being well-pleasing. Listen, do you want to align your life with the purposes and the will of God? Then do all that you can do to be agreeable, to be peaceable, to be compliant. Again, that doesn't mean that you never express your concerns. It doesn't mean that you don't voice your grievances, but when a final decision has been made, that decision should be accepted and complied with. Just being different and going against the flow is not virtuous. being like Jesus is virtuous. There were many times when Jesus honored social customs and recognized human authorities and decided to be silent rather than to speak. We ought to learn from his example. Thirdly, Paul says, slaves are to be honest. They are to be honest. Paul tells Titus to urge Christian slaves, no pilfering. The word is nosphitzo. It means to set apart something, or in some cases to abandon. In other words, to keep back, literally, to keep back, or in the sense of keeping a portion apart or keeping it back for oneself. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 5 in reference to Ananias and Sapphira. You may remember the story. This married couple in the early church sold a piece of property and claimed that they were giving all of the proceeds from the sale to the church. But in reality, they kept back some of the price for themselves, which amounted to pilfering. Their dishonesty, lying to the apostles, and even more serious than that, the text even points this out, lying to the Holy Spirit, cost them their lives. This is a serious issue. Theft, embezzlement. And this particular practice was a very common vice among slaves in that day. There was certainly an abundance of opportunities to engage in it. Oftentimes, slaves would have the chance to misappropriate money or food or jewelry or other valuables entrusted into their care by their masters. Does this still go on today? Absolutely. In fact, it's estimated that 90% of all significant theft losses come from employees. And $50 billion per year is lost to employee theft. Now, what does this look like in modern times, particularly in the workplace? Submitting inflated timesheets, lying about why you relate to the office, fudging on expense reports, taking office supplies home for personal use, doing personal things on company time. According to a recent survey, the average American worker wastes about 1.5 hours every workday scrolling through social media. Now, the average amount of time that they work is 8.8 hours. So of those 8.8 hours, 1.5 of those hours are used for personal things. And according to several studies, the time that people spend being productive at work is only 3 hours, or less than 40% of a working day. What about you? Those of you who work for a company, are you robbing your employer? Are you hurting them financially? Are you taking shortcuts? Are you damaging your testimony? Paul says Christian slaves are not to be embezzling. They are not to misappropriate. They are not to be takers. They are to look out for their masters. They are to be honest. Lastly, Paul says slaves are to be beneficial, but showing all good faith is the clause, and so it's set in contrast to the slave who might speak or work against his master or take from his master, and it's a call for slaves to display the opposite action. Slaves, according to Paul, were to show something in that they were to manifest a certain kind of action publicly. The idea here is that they would do this in plain sight through their example. Specifically, they were to show or to prove all good faith, which is an interesting phrase and one not easy to understand. The word faith most likely in this context refers to the idea of fidelity or faithfulness. The word for good, agathos, can mean simply good or kind, but it can also speak of being useful for a purpose. In other words, slaves are to be doing that which is good, showing themselves to be completely faithful in goodness, showing themselves, you could say, showing themselves to be loyal, looking for opportunities to be kind, to be useful and productive. They are not to be a liability to their masters, their bosses, their companies. They are to be an asset. Now, do you know what that means? That means that the most dependable and respectful employee, the most submissive employee, the most understanding employee, the most effective peacemaker in a conflict in the workplace, the most merciful, the most truthful, the most kind, humble, the most patient employee ought to be the Christian employee. Unfortunately, it is often the Christian employee that expects his wishes to be fulfilled, who expects his efforts to be recognized, who complains the most, who's the most abrasive, who excuses his laziness and lack of discipline, who struggles the most with being subordinate to those in authority. Something is wrong with that, says Paul. Something's wrong. That doesn't line up with sound doctrine. And it will undoubtedly damage the witness of the church. Which brings us to our third and final point, which is the motivation. What is the grand design? What is the purpose of all of this? And here's the purpose, Paul tells us. Doctrinal adornment. Doctrinal adornment. I mean, why should slaves be so concerned about the way that they relate to their masters? If you were to pull together all of the key passages that speak of this relationship between masters and servants and that address how and why slaves are to obey and honor their masters, you would find several motivations for such behavior, motivations for obedience. This is the will of God, and what you do is primarily for Him, not men, says Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. There is also a personal reward for obedience, states those same passages, as well as 1 Peter chapter 2. On the flip side, there is a personal consequence involved for disobedience, says Colossians 3:25. And disobedience damages the reputation of the gospel, according to 1 Timothy 6:1. But there is another motivation. Obedience enhances the reputation of the gospel. And this is where Paul goes in verse 10. Notice what he says at the end. Christian slaves must be subject to their own masters. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. This is the third purpose clause in this section that points to the reason why it is so critical for believers to conduct themselves in the ways that Paul has described in chapter 2, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God. The word adorn is the term cosmeo, which means to arrange something or to order something. We get our term cosmetics from this word. This verb was used of arranging jewels in order to display their beauty. So here's what Paul says. The gospel is the jewel, and the consistent Christian life is the setting in which the gospel jewel is meant to be displayed. And this kind of life can and should add extra luster to it. Paul says that slaves are to behave in these ways so that they will display the beauty of the teaching of God our Savior, from the basic gospel message all the way to these very instructions. Much like a lovely picture being enhanced by an appropriate frame, making the teaching from and about God our Savior attractive. Not that the teaching is lacking anything inherently in beauty, but it is in some ways abstract and invisible. By itself, doctrine can be theoretical, but lived out nobly, comments Robert Yarbrough, it may work magnetically and give rise to admiration. Then it may communicate the saving grace of the Christian message across even the kinds of social barriers that separated slaves and masters, end quote. So once again, Paul mentions this particular motivation. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 5. We saw it in verse 8. Here it is again in verse 10. And in this case, slaves are to be submissive and to be well-pleasing, agreeable, honest, and beneficial, so that the gospel will not be maligned or discredited, but rather adorned and enhanced and highlighted in every respect. Which doesn't just speak to the comprehensive nature of their conduct, but the comprehensive impact that they can have on others. Not only in the lives of their masters, but many more as they permeate every part of society with their witness. You say, well, what if the earthly master that they serve is saved? Well, the scriptures address that. 1 Timothy 6:2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. So this isn't a small thing. Just from the standpoint of time invested, time on the job, not to mention the time in school preparing for the job, and then you've got the time commuting to and from the job. But the New Testament makes a pretty big deal of how we should think about our work. Your work is not just a way to pass the time and to make money. Your job is actually service that you render to the Lord Himself. You work for the King, and that changes everything. Your primary motivation should be to please Christ. And when that is true of you, your work becomes an acceptable act of worship. It frees you from really two destructive thoughts. It frees you from thinking that your work is without meaning and purpose, and it frees you from thinking that your work holds some kind of ultimate meaning. Or to state that another way, the gospel severs the roots of idleness and idolatry. The gospel teaches us that Jesus alone provides the deep and lasting satisfaction for our souls that our jobs were never meant to supply. And because our lives now belong to Him, then everything in our lives has a new significance, including our jobs. This is why you get up and go to work. You work to love God, you work to love others, you work to reflect God's character. You work to make money so that you can eat, Ephesians 4:28, so that you can have something to share with those in need. You work for enjoyment, 1 Timothy 6:17, Ecclesiastes 5:18, and you work in order to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be the aroma of Christ in your workplace. As a social value, respect for those in authority appears to be a thing of the past. Disrespect and indifference toward those in authority is rampant. But it is just at this juncture that a Christian can step into the confusion and make a powerful impression. A Christian's respectful attitude and speech, backed up by good performance and flowing out of a heart that recognizes God's saving mercy, demonstrates that God's message of salvation truly changes our lives. One of the most important and fertile fields for evangelism is in the place where Christians work, where those who are lost have the ability to observe believers in day-to-day situations and activities. So if you're in that environment, what do others see in your life? Patience or impatience? Kindness or rudeness? Service or selfishness, honesty or lies, purity or vulgarity, respect or obstinance? And is it just your words, or is it also your life? You know what's been exciting to see in this chapter? Everyone in the church community has a role in the progress of the gospel. Men and women, young and old, spiritual leaders, slaves, those in the home, those in the workplace. How is your life influencing others in the church? How is your life silencing opponents? How is your life reaching unbelievers outside the church? May God help us to be faithful in whatever role we're in and wherever He has placed us according to His own sovereign and kind intention. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we confess this morning that it is the reaction of our flesh, the dominant reaction of our flesh to resist authority. We are grateful that at one time you broke that resistance down and you enabled us to bend our knee and confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You bought us with a price. You've made us your own. And yet we still deal with the tendencies of our old life, that impulse to resist remains. We ask that you would reveal it, that you would convict us. And as we interact in that work sphere of life, we ask that you grant us a deeper appreciation for those you've placed above us by your good providence and design, that we would live and do what is right, not only to please you, but that we would seize the opportunity, knowing that you are using our witness and testimony to call others to yourself. And we pray with Moses, may your favor be upon us. Confirm the work of our hands. Work through us and through this church that your gospel and doctrine would be put on beautiful display, and that you would be glorified as you continue to call and as you continue to give assurance to your people through the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.